We continue this morning in our series in the life of Samuel. But for our first reading, I would like to turn you back a little further in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 11. And this section provides something of a précis or a summary of the chain of events that so often repeated itself during this period in Israel's history. Judges chapter 2 at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, and neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And then to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the first three verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Just by way of recap, the verses which formed last week's study covered a period of several years in the life of Samuel, during which time, we are told, he grew. the third time that such an expression has been used of our character. I just remind you of chapter 2, verse 21. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Again in verse 26, the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. Again here, 3, verse 19, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. The most natural thing in the world that this young man, originally but a child, should grow physically. But more significantly, the scripture shows how he experienced spiritual growth. And we considered again the absolute necessity within ourselves also, within our hearts and souls, of spiritual development. It is vital in the life of the believer. Indeed, it is proof of spiritual life within the believer. The absence of this growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ would suggest a serious malady of the soul. And we saw how Samuel's own growth in grace was itself a witness to those around him. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. We then examine that remarkable statement in verse 19, that the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. A wonderful statement, a great expression of divine favour. Well, was this true? Did this come about in consequence of Samuel, in consequence of his ability or nature? Or was this statement true on account of the words which he spoke? Evidently, the words were the thing. As long as Samuel was speaking the word of God, then that word could not fall, could not fail, could not pass away. And we saw how this wonderful promise may be true also of ourselves in our day and generation. We read in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's word will always accomplish its purposes and will never return void. And if God's word is our script, if the divine script is what we speak and what we follow, then we may enjoy this same promise. The words of Samuel came to all Israel. Having been faithful in the discharge of his duty toward Eli, we saw that God entrusted him with this still greater work of preaching and prophesying before all the people of the land. And in view of all these facts concerning Samuel and his work, we might have concluded that this was an unequivocally good situation and a new golden age for Israel. And yet, alas, it was not so. The people were still stiff-necked. The people were still ungovernable. And whilst they knew full well Samuel's nature and status as both a prophet and priest, despite knowing these things for a fact, the Lord's word still meant very little to them. And we find them in the opening of chapter 4, prosecuting a military campaign of their own devising, for which reason it was doomed to failure from the start. As we continue today, let me just stress that the opening words of chapter 4 ought really to belong to chapter 3. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. We then begin the next episode in this history with the word now. Now Israel went out against the Philistines. The significant thing about Samuel from this point onward is his absence. His absence. We are not going to get sight nor sound of Samuel for three whole chapters in this book. He is mentioned here in these words that we have just considered, which we might like to call chapter 3, verse 22. And we are not going to hear of him again until verse 3 of chapter 7. And this might seem strange. We say, well, this is This is a book which bears the name of Samuel, and surely this is a series on the life of Samuel, and yet he's going to be absent now for three chapters of the Word of God. And yet these were events which must have directly affected him. These were times and circumstances in which he was personally affected. And yet, in these following three chapters, his name, his person, his presence is entirely absent throughout the whole of this sorry episode. And that in itself is very significant. Indeed, this in itself is very commendable. There is a lesson here in this seemingly minor detail. The situation which we are to see developing in the coming chapters is a woeful situation, utterly shameful and reprehensible to the last degree. The following chapters of this history will bring nothing but shame and discredit to God's people Israel, from the lowest born to the high priest. It is an utter shambles recorded to the reproach and shame of all involved. And I suggest to you that had Samuel appeared in this part of the narrative in any capacity, it could hardly have done him any credit. And in this instance, his absence is his most meritorious feature. The scripture tells us that there is a time to speak and there is a time to keep silent. And it takes great spiritual discernment to know which is which. Both aspects are presented here in the history of Samuel. We have seen him knowing when it was time to speak and faithfully declaring against Eli that prophecy which had been delivered, not fearing man, but rather fearing God and faithfully speaking that word. But there is also a time to be more expressive, more demonstrative in ceasing to speak. There are times when absence or abstinence are the best course of action, in fact, the only possible course of action. There are times when it is the right and proper thing to wash our hands of a situation, to shake the dust off our feet, metaphorically speaking. And that is the most commendable reaction. Yes, there is a time to speak. Yes, there is a time to take a stand. And yes, there is also a time to keep silence. There is a time to separate oneself and to walk away. And it is this particular doctrine which is demonstrated by Samuel's absence here. Let me remind you of some other scriptures which teach the same principle. A scripture, for example, which Samuel would have had in Exodus chapter 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. To be separate. To distinguish oneself by departing. Not to follow the multitude, not to say, oh, well, the majority must be right. Clearly the majority will must prevail. But to turn away. Not even to let one's foot walk in that path with them. And you know, there are times when this can be the hardest thing to do. We think, well, if I separate myself from this situation, if I refuse to be involved in these particular circumstances, well, I might cause offense to people. I might risk losing friends or creating discord within my family. I might be considered an extremist, a hardline, ungracious, if I walk away, if I refuse to be involved. The devil will whisper in our ears, "Oh, look, surely, if you want to alter this situation, if you want to improve it, then you're going to have to stay in it. You're going to need to be in it to win it. If you withdraw yourself completely, you'll not be able to exert any positive influence. Isn't this cowardice?" says the devil. "Isn't this a cop-out?" No, my friends. Sometimes to break away from error, to vote with one's feet, is the hardest and most difficult and heart-wrenching thing to do. And in some circumstances, indeed, in many circumstances, it will bring to us ostracism and loneliness and isolation. And when it is as difficult as that, when it is so unpalatable to the old nature and to the flesh, the chances are it's probably the right course of action for us to be taking. Nor is this simply an Old Testament principle. Let me bring to you a reference from the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where the apostle tells us, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them." Sometimes the best comment we can make upon an erroneous situation, the most voluble form of reproof we can give, is to have no fellowship whatsoever with such people and such circumstances. The best form of reproof: to cease fellowship, to be conspicuous by our absence, to be most voluble because our voice is no longer heard amongst the multitude. And this is the line that Samuel was caused to take at this point in his history. And in these circumstances, it was the right thing for him to do. Now, Israel, the majority, the masses, the multitude, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, I'm not going to remark on the place called Ebenezer this morning. In fact, at this point in its history, the place was not called by this name. The name, in fact, was not coined until chapter 7, verse 12. But evidently, these histories being recorded later, that place name had stuck, and it was how people knew it. But we'll talk about Ebenezer in a future sermon. All we need to know about Aphek, meanwhile, is that it was a place deep within Israelite territory. The commentators are divided as to whether it was in the tribe of Benjamin or in the tribe of Manasseh. But the fact is, it was a good way east in Israelite territory, whereas the Philistines' homelands, the areas which they occupied, were of course on the west coast by the Mediterranean Sea. That is where they had settled, that is where their five chief cities were. The fact that they had got as far as Aphek indicates that they had made great inroads against Israel at this time. Now, we've met the Philistines before. In our series in the book of Judges, they came up on numerous occasions. And we may be assured that on this occasion also, they were not there by some accident or misfortune or chance happening. Let me remind you of the words of Judges chapter 13, verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The Lord delivered the people, Israel, the people who claimed to be his people, God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. It had happened before, and it was happening again now. On that previous occasion, you remember, Samson was raised up as a judge in the land, and for 20 years, Samson wrought a measure of deliverance for the people. Then we know at the end of Samson's life, there was that period of great personal decline and sin on his part, concluding with a substantial, though pyrrhic, victory in which 3,000 of the Philistine nobility died, as did Samson and his reputation together. There was a period of overlap between the time of Samson and Eli and Samuel. It may be that during Samuel's early life, Samson still exercised the office of judge. Exactly how many years of overlap we should give, it's hard to say. It might be that those years that have passed between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of 1 Samuel is a time when the Philistines recovered their strength and when Israel was again slipping back into iniquity. Indeed, we find precisely that same pattern going on in the history of Israel as we read about in Judges chapter 2. The Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not so. When the Lord raised them up a judge, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. The fact that the Philistines are again in the land in 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells us far more about the Israelites than it does about the Philistines. It tells us that the nation en masse has again turned back to idolatry and to false worship, has again forsaken the Lord and the Lord's true people, has again forgotten the harsh lessons that they have been taught in the past, and are once again steeped in sin and iniquity. The fact that the Philistines are here is no coincidence, nor is it anything to do with the military prowess of the Philistines, nor was it colonial aspirations on the part of the Philistines. These things were all secondary. The motivating factor here was God. God delivered the Israelites into the Philistines' hands. The Philistines were God's instrument for chastisement upon the people's wickedness. But the tragedy of it is that it produced no spirit of concern in the hearts of the Israelites. We do not find consternation here, much less contrition. So far gone was the populace as a whole into sin and iniquity that they never paused for a moment to ask why this situation was thus, to ask why the Philistines had returned, to ask why their enemies had had such success that they'd come all the way from the west coast as far as Aphek unhindered. 400 years of this pattern in their history, 400 years of harsh lessons from the Lord, it seems, had proved ineffectual to teach them anything. They did not make inquiry. They did not ask why the situation was so. No, they felt they knew how to handle the situation. They knew what needed to be done. In an instant, there had been a committee, there had been a focus group, there was a new initiative, and a battle was being prepared immediately. All right, say the Israelites, here are the Philistines in the land, we can handle this. We'll be all right. Let's line up our army. Let's conscript the populace. Let's arm the people and form up in array and oppose the Philistines. We know what we're doing. We can manage this. Thank you. No recourse was made to Shiloh. Eli was never inquired after, much less Samuel. Samuel, who the people knew to be a prophet of the Lord. Samuel, who manifestly had the word of the Lord. Did they care to turn to him? Did they make any diligent inquiry as to God's will and purpose? Did they ask the reason for this Philistine invasion? They did not. They did not. And yet God in his law had given very particular and clear instructions about how battle was to be prosecuted by the Israelites. Let me just remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 20. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. You see, at the commencement of any war or any military campaign, the priest was to be essentially involved. The people could not presume to have God's presence and blessing with them. There must be this inquiry. There must be the involvement of the high priest. There must be this diligent seeking out of God's will. And it was explicitly stated there in the law. But the people cared not for the law, cared not for the priest, cared not for Samuel, or any prophet of the Lord. They had a carnal and humanistic approach and believed they would save themselves by their own skill and ability and force of arms. Had inquiry have been made, had the people sought out Samuel, had the people asked the Lord's purpose and will in these things, then what revelations there might have been. The state of their own hearts would have been revealed, and the cause of this oppression would have been made known. But perhaps they didn't want to hear that. Perhaps that was the reason they avoided making inquiry, because they didn't want to be told their own faults. Now, why have I gone to such lengths in expounding this situation? And what relevance does it have to ourselves today? Well, my friends, let me assure you that precisely the same circumstances obtain among so much of God's professed people in this day and age. There are churches up and down this land. There are people who claim to be God's people. And it is evident that they are in dire straits. It is quite plain for all to see that these are days of difficulty and opposition, when Christianity is under attack, when Philistines of all kinds are encroaching on the territory. These are days when true Christianity is falling by the wayside under the oppression of its enemies. Enemies of all kinds are making inroads. Humanism, modernism, hedonism, atheism, science falsely so-called, all these things are laying waste to the church. And the tragedy of the situation is, no one is asking why. Or if they are asking why, they're giving the wrong answer and coming up with the wrong ideas. How many people within mainstream Christendom today are commenting upon the situation that obtains and saying, perhaps the fault is with us? But they don't say that. They don't say that. They say, oh, well, the fault is, it's the media. The media gives so much coverage to these things, and that's what people believe. Or it's the vociferousness of science. Science has so much evidence these days to bring, we can't hope to stand up to that. They say, oh, well, it's the political atmosphere that's prevalent in these days. That's why these anti-Christian things are doing so well. Have none pause to consider that God is sovereign, that all these things are but instruments in God's hand and instruments for chastisement. My friends, is God out of control? Is God no longer sovereign? Is God no longer ordering these circumstances? Of course not. He is presiding over it all. And if the church is on the back foot, if the church is beset by enemies, if the church is overthrown and in steep decline, let us be assured that God is in control of that also. In chastisement, in chastening his people, God has delivered his people into the hands of their enemies, that they might be taught a sharp lesson. And yet it seems none make right inquiry. None are looking within. None are asking why God has caused these things so to be. And instead of seeking out the truth, instead of desiring to know God's mind and will, instead of turning to the Holy Scriptures for guidance, what do we see in the church at large? Oh, they've got their initiatives, they've got their plans, they've got their schemes, they know exactly what they're going to do to remedy the situation. We must have more youth work. We must have more evangelistic outreach. We must have a special gospel weekend. Let's have an invite a friend family service. That'll solve it. That'll put everything right. Let's have a church holiday to stir up the members. Let's have a Bible camp. They seek to prosecute a war against the church's enemies on their own terms and in their own power and with their own skill. None considering what position God has taken in this campaign. None considering what the true state of their own heart is. What did Israel find? And when they joined battle, 1 Samuel 4 verse 2, when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Total failure. Total failure. We don't read of a single Philistine casualty, but 4,000 of Israel died at the first clash of the two armies. They were completely routed and had to retreat. And what do we see in Christendom? We see precisely the same failure. I've listed already this morning some of those initiatives and plans and schemes with which the church has attempted to redress its decline and resolve its problems. And I can remember these very things being talked about in other churches to which I once belonged over 20 years ago. I can remember a church changing its Bible version, changing its hymn book, attempting to appeal more to the young people, to the teenagers, because that was going to solve all the problems. And watched as everyone under 20 years old left the place, or else forsook their Christian testimony and went away. Utter failure. And there are those of you here this morning who can go back further in time than that. And you've heard all of these things before. In every decade, new initiatives, new plans, and new schemes to save the church and to turn back declining congregations. And yet they have been met at every turn with complete failure. Israel, on this first occasion, was beaten. Completely beaten. What course of action might they have taken then? Let me remind you of an incident in Joshua chapter 7 when the people sought to conquer Ai, but owing to sin in their own ranks, owing to the covetousness and deceit of one man, Achan, they were thwarted and beaten by their enemies, the men of Ai. And what do we read happened after that incident? And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Here is a proper attitude. Here is contrition, here is repentance, here is self-examination. Here is a desire that the Lord's will might be made known, that his name might ultimately be glorified. Here is how to respond in the face of defeat at the hands of our enemies. Or again, another incident, slightly later in Israel's history, this time Judges chapter 20. Remember, there was a civil war going on here against the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. For the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle?" Contrition, self-examination, a seeking after the Lord and his will. This is the attitude which our lost battles, our defeats should provoke within us. This is a proper attitude in response to the chastisement of the Lord, whatever form it may take. And yet, alas, 1 Samuel chapter 4, what was the people's reaction on this occasion? Having tried by their own strength to defeat their enemies, having proved the futility of their own plans and devices, having been so soundly beaten, the people were come into the camp, and the elders said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" And for a moment, we think, for a moment, they've seen the truth. They're going to quit their own sinful devices, their own fleshly and humanistic schemes. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to make inquiry. "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" And without so much as a pause to wait for an answer, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies, out of the frying pan into the fire, from one evil to one still greater." Not having learned their lesson, they plunge now into an even greater error of superstition and sacramentalism. My friends, these things we will need to consider next time, but may God's word thus preached this morning be to our instruction and learning and his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn expresses the desire that we might be taught aright by God and his word. Lord, grant us all aright to learn the wisdom it imparts, and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. The hymn 326.
Feet whereby we trace our
wherein we read of realms beyond the sky. Pillar of fire, through watches dark, and radiant cloud by day, bark, our anchor and our stay. Word of the ever-living God, will of his glorious Son, without thee how could trod, or heaven itself be won. Lord, grant us all a right to learn the wisdom it imparts, and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple childlike hearts.
So, Lord God, we earnestly pray that thou wilt make us sensitive to thy sovereign dealings with us, receptive and responsive to the instruction of thy word. Let us not rely in the arm of flesh, for that will fail us. We dare not trust our own. But, Lord, we pray in every circumstance, keep us near to thee, ever inquiring of thee, ever looking unto thee, from whom our help cometh. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, O God, our heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.